Morning to you. If you don't know me, my name's Ian. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'd like to add my welcome to that of Mario and to say it's great to have you with us this morning, and we do trust that you will stay behind maybe afterwards for a cup of tea so we can get to know you a bit better. I'm looking now, in terms of the next 20, 30 minutes, I'm looking at this passage from Daniel chapter 8. For some people, becoming a Christian is a little bit like coming home. You've been in a faraway place, and God has brought you near. You've been wandering, as it were, in the wilderness, and suddenly it feels like you have found the promised land. And along with the exhilarating experience of coming to Christ, there often is an expectation that from now on, it's going to be plain sailing. It's going to be a smooth ride. It's going to be a case of a bed of roses. Everyone's going to love me. I'm going to be everyone's friend. And hardship and suffering are a thing of the past. And I suspect that that may well have been what Daniel was feeling when he began to do his sums and he realized that the prediction, the prophecy of Jeremiah, that the exile would be only 70 years, when he realized that 70 years was nearly up. And you can imagine something of the exhilaration he would have been feeling, the idea of finally we're going home, we're going back to the holy city, back to Jerusalem, back to the temple worship, back to our own people. We're going home, we're going home. But there is something in the dream that Daniel has that disturbs him. And you can see that, I think, in verse 27. If you look to the end of the chapter, Daniel says this. He says, I was appalled by the vision. He was greatly disturbed. Now, it may have been just the awfulness of what he saw, the suffering, the warfare, and so on. That might have been what made him feel upset. But I suspect that it may also have had something to do with the realization that Israel's suffering was not over. That what they've just been through in Babylon will now be repeated again from the vision. That the temple will again be desecrated. That God's people will again have to suffer and be exiled. That it's all going to happen again. But we're rushing ahead. Let me just give you one or two words by way of explanation, one or two comments. First of all, apart from the first verse and the last verse, the whole of this passage is all a dream. It's not as if the first part is a dream and then Daniel, in his awake moment, is suddenly given the interpretation of the dream. No, the whole thing from beginning to end, except the first and the last verses, is a dream. And because it's a dream, it has the look of a dream. In other words, when you have a dream, it's not all crystal clear, is it? It's not like everything follows a proper sequence. It comes out a little bit, things out of order, things not quite so clear as you would expect. I don't know if you ever do have a dream, and if you can ever remember your dream. You're being chased by a monster, and you're running to get away, but then suddenly your legs go all like jelly. Have you had that dream? And then you start to scream out, but nothing comes. It's a whisper. Sometimes at night, I will hear Linda next to me going, help me, help me. And she's obviously been chased by a monster, but nothing is coming out. Or maybe you go to a function, an important function, I don't know. For me, I don't know why, but it's often school. And for some reason, you're only partially dressed. Have you ever had that dream? And you're trying to be incognito. You're pulling your shirt down so that nobody will notice. And you're trying to hide. I have those dreams often. I don't know what that's about. You guys can do the psychological assessment later on. But have you ever tried to describe what you are dreaming to a friend, to somebody else, somebody in the family maybe? It comes out all over the place, and it doesn't make a lot of sense, and it's not that clear. It's a bit weird. It's a bit disjointed. That is the nature of a dream. And you need to remember that when you come to the dreams of Daniel in the book of Daniel. It's not as if everything fits neatly. It's not as if you can actually make sense of every aspect to it. Not everything will have a clear literal meaning. There will be things you don't understand. So that's the first word by way of introduction. The second thing that I want to say is that we are all familiar with the custom, the practice of representing nations by animals. So if I said bulldog, you would think British. If I said eagle, you would think America, United States. If I said bear, you would think Russia. If I said kangaroo, you would think New Zealand. Just checking that you're awake. So we're used to that. There's nothing unusual about representing nations by animals. What is strange in the dream is these various arrangements of horns on the heads of the animals. So sometimes it's one horn, sometimes it's two horns, sometimes it's four horns, and then there's actually a horn that grows out of a horn. I mean, it's really hard to imagine, but I don't think you should be trying to imagine it. I think it's really simple. And if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that often the horn is a symbol for strength and for power. And so what the horns represent in the dream is individuals who are powerful people, powerful kings who suddenly appear on the world stage. So it's a dream throughout, and the horns represent powerful individuals. So with those few words of introduction, let's now turn to the dream itself. It takes place in the third year of King Belshazzar. And that places it, dates it round about 550 BC. And then as it continues, verse 3, the dream speaks of this ram with two horns. One that outgrows the other one. And to help you sort of make connections with the history of the time, I'm going to refer you across to a very trustworthy and reliable source, Wikipedia. I do this just to put some context in place, just to bring you up to speed with ancient history. So let me read from well, most of it is from Wikipedia. So Astyages was king of the Median Empire and ruled over the majority of the ancient Near East. So in other words, Astyages is the big horn, or one of the big horns. That's my comment, by the way. Back to Wikipedia. Cyrus, who was king of Persia, defeated Astyages in battle and became the supreme ruler over the combined kingdoms of the Medes and Persians. The reign of Cyrus the Great lasted between 29 and 31 years. Cyrus built his empire by conquering first the Median Empire and then the Lydian Empire and eventually the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which resulted in major... After Babylon, he led an expedition into Central Asia, which resulted in major campaigns that were described as having brought into subjection every nation without exception. And all of that, I don't know if you can recognize, all of that fits really well with what Daniel sees in his dream in verses 3 and 4. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later, obviously speaking about Cyrus. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. It's quite clear to my way of thinking that he's obviously speaking about the Medo-Persian Empire, which is represented by the ram. And then it's also the horn is Cyrus, the one that grew up later, and does as he pleases, and no one can stand against him. So that's the first part of the dream. What about the next part of the dream, the goat with a prominent horn between its eyes? Just as a little bit of an aside, a friend of mine, a guy called Trevor, took his family to one of those kiddie sort of zoos where you have animals that you can pat. And on the other side of a fence, so we were on the one side, the other side, there was this goat. And... Trevor, to try and sort of, you know, make fun, play a bit of a game with his little kids, got down on his haunches and pretended to butt the goat on the other side of the fence. The goat was on the other side. He was on the one side. So he gave a sort of head butt with his head. The goat responded with its own head butt. Through the fence, it knocked him clean head over heels through the fence with a headbutt of his own. Had the fence not been there, I'm absolutely convinced that Trevor would have been in serious, serious ill health. So the lesson from that obviously is don't mess around with goats. So this goat has got one horn on its head between its eyes, and the question really is, well, what's that about? What is this goat with a horn? And turning again to that trusty resource, Wikipedia, let's see what he has to say about the historical context surrounding this. Alexander the Great succeeded his father to the throne at the age of 20. He spent most of his time as a king on an unprecedented military campaign through Asia and Northeast Africa. And by the time he was 30, he had created one of the largest empires of the ancient world, stretching from Greece to India. And all of that fits really well with, again, with what Daniel dreams here in verses 5 and 6. The goat comes from the west. Well, actually, Greece is in the west. That's where Alexander came from. It flies across the ground because it moves so swiftly. Within 10 years, he had managed something that no one else has ever managed in terms of his military conquests. The goat knocks the ram, the Medo-Persian Empire, to the ground and tramples on it. The goat became very great, we're told. But at the height of its power and fame, the large horn was broken off. So what on earth is that about? Well, what we find out again from the history is that at the age of 30, Alexander was killed in battle. The horn was broken off. I don't know if you can sense something of how incredible this all is. We're talking about 220 years down the track at the moment, and it gets further away still. What about the four horns that grow up in the place of the one horn that was broken off? Well, Alexander had no obvious heirs to the throne. And so there was something of a civil war as the different generals struggled for power. And after 40 years, again reading from Wikipedia, 40 years of war between the successors ensued before the Hellenistic world settled into four stable power blocks, the four horns. To get a sense of what Daniel is achieving here, William Taylor suggests that it would be like a Shakespeare play. Imagine Shakespeare designs or makes up this play, writes this play, which he situates in Washington. Now, in the 16th century, you realize Washington didn't exist. But in this play, Shakespeare speaks about Washington. And Washington becomes the capital of this nation called, this confederation called the United States, America. America had not even been thought of, dreamed up by that particular stage. And this confederation would defeat the British Empire in a civil war, in a war of independence. That's all in the play. This was all happening in Shakespeare's play. And America would go on to become a great and a powerful nation that would influence the whole world. Imagine if you actually saw something like that. You would say that would be unbelievable. That would be incredible. It would not be possible for any ordinary human being to actually foresee something so far in advance. But that's exactly what's happening here in Daniel. Daniel is seeing things in his dream that are centuries down the track. But there's more. Up to this particular point, Daniel has been focused simply on the major power struggles that are happening in the world. But from now on, he focuses specifically on Israel and events that affect Israel. What Daniel sees is a horn growing out of one of the four horns. And what he describes lines up pretty well with another king that we know of from ancient history. Back to my trusted source, Antiochus Epiphanes. This is from WikiLeaks, secular reporting, no Christian bias. Antiochus Epiphanes suspected that the Jews were in revolt against his rule. Raging like a wild animal, he took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their homes. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death and the same number being sold into slavery. Wikipedia continues, and Antiochus outlawed Jewish religion, rites, and traditions kept by observant Jews, and ordered the worship of Zeus as the supreme god. In fact, he set up an effigy of Zeus within the temple and ordered that sacrifices be made to this idol. This was anathema to the Jews, and they refused, so Antiochus sent an army to enforce his decree. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Because of the resistance, many were slaughtered. I don't know if you realize, but that also matches quite closely what we see again in our passage. The beautiful land, verse 10, is Palestine. Antiochus sought to de-god God, set himself up as a rival, prohibited all worship of Yahweh, including the daily offering of the sacrifices morning and evening, verse 11. He desecrated the temple, as we said, setting up this effigy of Zeus. He even had the audacity to recall to give himself the name Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus God Manifest. He also endeavored to destroy the word of God by ordering that the scriptures of the Old Testament be handed over, surrendered, and be burnt. Truth was thrown to the ground, verse 12. And when asked how long would this period last, how long would the suffering be, the answer comes back 2,300 evenings and mornings. In other words, 6 years. And the period of time between when Antiochus, first of all, removed the high priest from the temple to the time when he died suddenly, unexpectedly, and the reinstatement of temple worship and the reconsecration of the temple, the time between those two events, the two ends, is approximately 6 years. So Antiochus is that little horn that opposes God and slaughters God's people. So that fits pretty well with Daniel's dream. The details all match. Except for one or two things, and there are one or two things, if we're honest, that don't quite fit in the explanation that's given in terms of the dream. Like the horn that grows until it reaches the host of heavens. The horn that throws some of the starry host down to the earth and tramples on them. You can read that in verse 10. And it sets itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord, verse 11. And then in the interpretation lower down, Daniel is told that the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. So how do you fit that together? How does that work? What's that about? It's almost as if Daniel is seeing two events at the same time superimposed on each other. The one event, the event we've just described in 164 BC, and a similar one later on. In the time of the last days, in the time before Christ's return. There is something diabolical, something wretched about what you read here in terms of the behavior of Antiochus. This horn that begins small, but over time grows more and more powerful until it feels it can compete with God himself. It's as if, as you read it, it's as if a curtain is being pulled back and you're just getting a glimpse of something in the future, a warfare that's taking place, if you like, in the heavenly places. And the book of Revelation actually picks up this theme from Daniel and continues it in the book, where Satan opens his mouth to blaspheme God and makes war against the saints, Revelation 13:6. And where the dragon sweeps away one third of the starry host of heaven and casts them to the earth, Revelation 12, verse 4. So maybe Daniel is speaking of Antiochus on the one level, but also of Satan and his warfare against God at another. both individuals setting themselves up against God and attacking his kingdom. Maybe there is something there, something for you to think about. In closing then, why does God inspire this dream? Why does Daniel record it? What lessons are there to learn from it? And the first thing that we see of this arrogance of Antiochus, the first thing that we pick up is that this challenge of God is something that is repetitive. In other words, back in chapter 5, and we saw this not so long ago, Belshazzar rises up to attack God, if you like, worships these images, these idols of gold and silver, desecrates the sacred things of God, drinks out of the temple goblets, and basically challenges, de-gods God, as Carson says. And I sense what you have here is a pattern that repeats itself over and over again. And the New Testament reaffirms that we should expect this pattern of people rising up, strong leaders, taking control, and then trying to do harm to Christ and to his church. Jesus warned that would happen. He warns us that false messiahs will arise, that Antichrist will come, and that God's church will be persecuted. This pattern. And in fact, if you look at history since that time, it's littered with examples like this. Nero, Domitian, Hadrian, Diocletian were some of the worst persecutors of Christians among the Roman emperors, throwing Christians to the lions, hanging other Christians up on crosses, burning them at the stake. In more recent times, there was the Soviet attempt to stamp out Christianity, sending Christian leaders to work camps in Siberia, closing down churches, burning Bibles. Mao's persecution of Christians was just as harsh. And then more recently still, the horrific crimes committed against Christians by ISIS and their associates. It's a recurring pattern. The second thing that we learn from Daniel is that when things look rather grim for God's people, we may be tempted to think that maybe God has lost control, that maybe Satan has got the better of him. I think what Daniel affirms is that that would be wrong for us to think in those terms. It would be a mistake to suspect that God has lost control. Everything that happens, happens within the plan and purpose of God. And you can see that in the example of Antiochus himself. Over time, he becomes very strong, we're told, but not by his power, verse 24. It's like he's a ferocious dog that's on a leash, and he has only as much room to move as God allows him. And that's true for all leaders who seek to persecute God's people. And we see the same thing in the cross of Jesus, don't we? When they hung Jesus on the cross, his enemies thought to themselves, "This is marvelous. We've done it. We've killed this Messiah, this King of the Jews." You can almost imagine Satan chuckling to himself, "I've done it. I have been successful. I've got one over God here." Unbeknown to them, scriptures tell us, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In conclusion, it is a wonderful thing to become a Christian. Let's be honest. It's wonderful to be part of God's family. It's great to have our sins washed away, to be born of the Spirit, to live for God in this world is great. But we should not be fooled. If there's one thing that we learn from Daniel, it's that from now on, it will not be just plain sailing. It will not be a bed of roses. What Daniel shows us is that suffering and persecution are perennial. They come around in cycles. They recur. And it won't be until we get to heaven that they will be permanently behind us. Amen. Come, let's pray. Father God, we confess that we would love to go out from a service like this, rejoicing and encouraged and feeling just on top of the world. But at the end of Daniel chapter 8, we feel something of what Daniel himself was feeling. It's disturbing. It's painful. It's hard to accept these things. But we do pray that you will remind us that even through the hardships and even through the suffering, you will be with us. And you will give us the strength that we need to persevere. And that there is a day that's coming when it will all be behind us, when there will be no more tears and no more suffering, no more heartache, no more pain. Sickness and disease will be gone forever. And all that we'll have to look forward to will be unending joy in your presence forever. Remind us of that, we pray, through the hard times. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.